Good evening. Timothy has asked, how has Christ drawn me closer to him and taught me more about himself through my marriage? It's simply amazing on God's timing for this testimony, as this Thursday, my wife and I will be celebrating 10 blessed years of marriage. It seems like it was only yesterday when I watched my beautiful bride walk down the aisle, yet at the same time, I feel like we've been together our whole lives. I am humbled and so thankful to God as I reflect on how he has been working in our lives through our marriage. Marriage has been both one of the most wonderful and most difficult experiences in my life. It has been a journey filled with joyous mountaintops and sorrowful valleys. God has been revealing his heart towards me as he grows my love for Bethany. The past couple years have been especially difficult for us through various trials. The most devastating being the loss of our long-awaited baby Cherish last October through a miscarriage. For my wife, this loss shattered her heart and grieved her spirit deeply, leading to an immense struggle with bitterness and anger towards God. For myself, seeing my wife hurt so much continually broke my heart and was simply unbearable. Now listen carefully. My love for Bethany is flawed, imperfect, often selfish, conditional, and non-sacrificial. In fact, it can be the exact opposite of 1 Corinthians 13:4. Yet, even with an imperfect love, I hurt for my wife deeply when she is struggling. How much more, then, does God's heart break when we are hurting? His love for us is unflawed, perfect, sacrificial, and infinite. God is saying to me, David, I love you and hurt for you more than you can know. God continues to be faithful to me and Bethany, and has used this past Easter season to bring about significant healing in our hearts. We looked at the cross, and God reminded us, I love you this much. Because of all the hurt, all the pain, all the brokenness, I will suffer and pay the ultimate price for you so that you can be healed. You know the beloved child you lost? I also loved them and did this for them, the only way they could be rescued. The Father gave his child to save ours. Christ suffered, died, and rose again, taking our unbearable burden and paying our insurmountable debt. John 3:16-17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God literally gave everything for me. As we considered these things, it was like God was telling us, it's okay to grieve and be sad, but you don't need to be bitter and angry. As Jesus is the great Redeemer, nothing is wasted. He has used this difficult season to bring our hearts closer together and to grow our love for each other and for him. He has also, in his goodness, blessed us with another child that we expect to meet next January. Although still struggling, God has given us the faith to look forward to the day when he fulfills his promise to completely heal us and bring us home. The next time you are hurting, look to the cross and hear God say, I love you this much. Thank you.
Thank you, David. All right. People are a little more of a distance from me. I don't know if you're scared about something or not. The topic, I don't know. Let's see here. So let me just ask you a couple questions. All scripture is breathed out by God, correct? Yeah. And all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Correct? All right. I'm glad that you agree with that. That's just Bible and what the scripture says of itself. But if that's true, and since that's true, why is it that I can probably guarantee that I never heard a sermon growing up on the topic of the physical union between a man and a wife? I mean, maybe that happened, but I think the only time anything regarding the physical union came up, it was simply don't do it until you're married. And that was the message to us as teens. But I don't really remember much conversation on what is the purpose of it, how does it glorify God, how we ought to be thinking about this. So tonight I'm actually speaking on this topic of the physical union, and I know some of the fear that some people could have. Some people might say that this topic needs to stay behind closed doors. And I agree that there are many things that need to be more private in how it's spoken. But I believe that when the Bible speaks on something, we can speak as clearly and carefully as the Bible speaks on it. And that we ought to do that. I want to be careful, though. I'm not just preaching this topic because I want to be cool or hip. You know, I mean, sometimes some churches can even seem to go that route. We're talking on this subject. We're so cool. That's not why I'm talking on this. I preach on this topic because I think that the culture speaks very loudly on this. And we have had a lot of responses and reactions or lack of responses as a result of this. And because maybe Christians haven't responded so much to talk about what the purpose is of this, many people, even within the church, are confused about what is the point of this. We think we might have ideas of this, but we really aren't thinking theologically regarding this. That if I were to say to you that the physical union is intended for the glory of God, some of you might go, "What? Maybe, but not really sure what that means." I remember sitting down with a group of teens years ago when I was a youth pastor, and we were going through a book called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. And it was written by Joshua Harris. It's a really good book on this topic. But at one point in this book, I was discussing with the teens, and Harris comments on Proverbs 5, 18 through 19, and those verses say this: "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." And something Harris brings out in the book is that there is only one other time in the scriptures where intoxication is actually encouraged. And that's with regards to the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with wine wherein is excess. That would be intoxication, but be filled, be intoxicated with the Spirit. So you have in the scriptures, be intoxicated with the Spirit, so to speak, and be intoxicated with your spouse's body. And I mention that to these teenagers, saying that that's the intention of God, and they all seem quite shocked and felt like God might be overstepping the bounds, you know? This doesn't seem right. And the reason why I think that they're shocked is because we're inundated with a sinful mentality regarding the sexual sphere. That God would command in Proverbs to be this way. It jolts us. Now, you could hear this verse and misapply it completely. Some people end up looking at a verse like this or think about marriage, and they think that marriage is only about the sexual union. That they think that in that commitment, that's what we get out of it. Because if we're not married, then we don't have that. But if we are married, then we do have that. And so that's all that marriage is. And I want to say on the outset that that's not all that marriage is. Often when I speak in premarital counseling, I'll talk about how it really is a small portion of time in comparison to all the time you have together. And in addition to that, what if you or your spouse were to get into an accident and you couldn't participate in as fully in that arena? Are you still married? That's not a trick question. Yeah? Yeah. Right. You are. You are still married. Now, people tend to want a pendulum swing. It either matters totally or it doesn't matter at all, but that's not good to go to either direction. The scripture says that it matters, and it matters within marriage. The proverb actually goes on and says, why should you be intoxicated with a forbidden woman? The writer is saying you have been given a spouse. If you're married, you've been given a spouse, and you are to be intoxicated with your spouse, and there is to be this union that takes place, this sexual union that takes place, and actually describes that the person who goes off in sexual promiscuity is like a person who's drinking water from the streets. And you have a well that you could be drinking from, that's safe to drink from, but you're drinking from the streets. Or it's like a person who takes a fire and puts it up into their chest. Who does that? Unless you want to die, right? And then the proverb gives this idea that a person who trusts in the Lord and follows his ways with regards to the sexual sphere is a person who actually has greater delight and true love, that actually knows love. But a person who goes on into promiscuity can't really love and never has delight because they're never satisfied. Some people want to say within the sexual sphere in our day especially that we're simply a conglomeration of cells and nerves and that sex simply gives a physical high. But we're much more than that. We're relational beings created for relationship with God and relationship with people. And within marriage, that's the deepest and the sexual sphere the most vulnerable you can get with someone. So some people try to pull the sexual union from marriage, but if you pull the sexual union from marriage, you trivialize the whole point. You don't seek for protection. But as I say even these things, I have to go into, so what's the point of marriage? How is that trivializing marriage by divorcing sex from the marital union? So I want to start off by talking about the point of the physical union. And then we're going to dive into a specific passage of scripture for just a short period of time. But what is the point of the physical relationship? I like what one pastor once said, that people's view of the sexual sphere is either that it is a god, it is gross, or it is a gift. It's god, gross, or gift. The people who view it as God are people who are saying, that's all my life is about. It's people who are maybe entrapped within the pornographic lifestyle and giving themselves in all sorts of ways. And when you view sex as God, then really you can't view human beings as really created in the image of God. You can't view human beings as valuable because all they are in service to you. That's it. And so in addition to that, you downplay even who you are created in the image of God. You don't view people as relational beings who we are to serve. It's just people who are to serve me. Now, other people will view the sexual sphere as gross. And many people who view it as gross are people, I mean, other than young children. It's people who have probably been abused in some way in the past. And let me just say, if that's you, it's completely understandable that you would feel that way. I think about even children who have had bad or abusive fathers. And sometimes what people do in that aspect of abuse, because they had an abusive father, they have a hard time recognizing that any father could be good. And they think that every dad is bad. But that's not the case. And the same with regards to the sexual union. We can't let sin taint our view of a gift that God gives, even though people will abuse the gift at times. Instead, the Bible reveals that the physical union is that gift that Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." Let the marriage bed be held in honor by all. Listen, that means if you are married or if you are not married, you are to hold the marriage bed in honor. Respect it as the gift that it is. And if you're not married, you don't participate within that, and you don't view people, and you don't, by God's grace, view people simply as sensual objects. If you are married, you are to hold this in honor as well, and to respect how God has intended. But that gets back to what the point is. What is the point of the sexual union? Well, let me take a step back and ask, what is the point of marriage? And some of you might get in your head, Christ in the church. Or we can say, God's glory as we reveal the relationship between Christ and the church. And I would actually say that that is the point of the sexual union. That self-sacrifice, love, care, joy, desire to serve, helping each other grow in holiness, all of this is a part of the sexual union. And that might sound confusing to some of you as I say that. But I believe all of these are revealed in the physical union between a husband and wife. So, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to pray before I read it. Father, hallowed be your name. Oh, you are glorious. And I thank you that we can gather together to sing your praises, and I thank you for your spirit that makes Christ more clearly known to us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for so many of us in this room who have been granted hearts that treasure you. And I pray that we would treasure you all the more. I pray that even in this topic, we would not buy into the lies of simply a sinful culture, but that we would have discerning minds. Discerning minds to know what it means to even worship you in this sphere of our lives. Cause us to glory in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The letter of 1 Corinthians seeks to answer various questions that the believers in Corinth were wanting answers to. So we have Paul saying, now concerning this, or concerning this, or concerning this. And so they have questions regarding the sexual sphere. Now, if you know anything about Corinth, not just the church in Corinth, but the city of Corinth, it was a pretty messed up town. And you could have within the temple, they had the temple there. Oh, I just forgot the name of the god. Artemis? Yeah. In that temple, and in the temple there of Artemis, you would have temple prostitutes. And so part of worship of Artemis would be that you could go to work, and then on your way home, you stop by the temple, and you have sex with the temple prostitute, and then you go home. This is all part of worship. Okay, so this is the culture and the society in which people are living, and this is just approved of being able to do. And then you have people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they go, what does it mean to live as a Christian? How do we live as a Christian with regards to the sexual sphere? Listen, it's not so different from our day as well. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Paul, even in the chapter before, comments that some of the people within the church in Corinth were adulterers, sexually immoral, and homosexuals. And now they're saved. And Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were cleansed. You're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is their new identity. Now they're to live out that identity, but there's confusion on it. Some of them may say, you know what, it's so confusing, let's just not do anything anymore. That's what some people's answers have been throughout the ages. Even if you look at the early church, they viewed it as only for procreation because it just seems so dangerous. And you have this statement, it's in quotations in my translation. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It seems as though, at least in my understanding, that the Corinthian church was saying, yeah, let's just, no more. Maybe that's the answer. But Paul reveals that's a sinful response. We need to take the gift that God has given and learn how to use the gift that he's given for his glory. So Paul starts off by saying that because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And in essence, Paul's first point is a very practical one, but it connects to the end of verse 5 where Paul says, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, so Paul talks about temptation to sexual immorality. He talks about Satan and lack of self-control. And there's some other things that we see in this text too, but I've got three basic points I want you to understand. What are joys that we receive from the gift of the sexual union within marriage? One, first point, the physical union, I laugh because it just sounds so crazy, but it's amazing. The physical union is a picture of Jesus' victory over Satan. The physical union is a picture of Jesus' victory over Satan. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? What does Paul say that the gift of this oneness can help us in? What does he say? Against temptation to sin and immorality. It helps us in our fight against Satan. What did Jesus do at the cross? In Genesis, we're told of the prophecy that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. In Romans, we're told that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. And we as believers have Satan crushing power by the strength of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, this is what happens even within the sexual union between the husband and the wife. That because of temptation to sin, you can come together and fight against the temptation of Satan and your own flesh. That's interesting, isn't it? Right? You're all kind of like, I'm not sure how to not. And if you don't understand that, just kind of contemplate that more and more this week. That Paul says to the Corinthian church that a husband helps his wife spiritually and a wife helps her husband spiritually through this sexual union. Paul shows the confines of marriage between the man, one woman, and through this close, intimate, complementary relationship, this union is to grow and to flourish as we help each other even fight against sin. Now, I have to be clear on something. Paul is not saying that you can guarantee that your spouse will not fall into sin if you do this regularly. That's not what he's saying. Because I think that there are many people who can engage within the sexual union and they're doing it completely selfishly. If you're not looking to the Lord and trusting him and wanting his glory, then you're just using your spouse to feed your own lusts, not because you actually care about your spouse and love your spouse. And that actually leads me into the second point. The physical union is a picture of Jesus' victory over sin. But the physical union is also one of loving self-sacrifice. Look at verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In this wording, Paul shows that while the conjugal relationship is not the center of marriage, it is inextricably linked to marriage. He says, conjugal, what's the next word? Rights. It's their right within marriage. Now, by the way, Paul does not word it this way so that a spouse can say, give me my rights. He words it in the way he words it in order to emphasize the sacrifice that a spouse should have towards the other person. That we're not just taking our rights, but actually we're giving because the other person has these rights. So it's loving self-sacrifice. A person who simply says, give me my rights, does not understand the sexual sphere. A while back, Tracy told me about an article that she saw in Good Housekeeping, of all places, of a husband talking about how pornography is a part of their marriage and how good of a part of a marriage pornography is. This is not just in Good Housekeeping, it's all over, that people will say this is a good thing to bring into your relationship to keep, I don't know, the fire burning. That distorts the picture and also emphasizes your own selfishness. Paul doesn't say conjugal rights, again, so that you can just say, I just need to be fed in my lust. That's not love. The definition of love involves a giving of yourself. It involves a sacrifice of you. So we have, for God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Giving is a part of love, and that's how it should be within the sexual sphere as well. I've heard men who have said that sex exists for men, not for women. Is that love? That is not love. That's selfishness. That's a lie. And it distorts the picture of marriage and sex. And I'm going to go out on a limb, and hopefully this doesn't sound too crass, but if you are simply using the relationship for your own sexual high, you're basically using your spouse for masturbation. That's it. Paul goes on in verse 4. And he says, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. And get this, the husband doesn't have authority over his either. The essential point Paul is making is that neither is allowed simply to think about self-fulfillment. Instead, the husband and the wife are to think in terms of serving the other person. One pastor wrote this regarding the physical union. He said, the reality is that in Christian marriage, where the couple is growing in grace, they will figure this out along the lines of Romans 12:10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Or outdo one another in showing grace or mercy or love or kindness or gentleness. This is the most wonderful kind of competition. She will want to honor him by giving him what he desires, and he will want to honor her by giving her what she desires. And they will pray, and they will talk, and they will struggle, and they will grow along the way. This is self-sacrifice. You truly love and care for and seek to sacrifice for the other person. This is tenderness and gracious towards the other person, not merely trying to spend it on your own lusts. Listen, I think that within marriage, in the sexual sphere, if you truly are self-sacrificial and serving, that is going to affect the rest of your relationship. Now, one, self-sacrifice and service should take place within the sexual union as a culmination of the whole of the relationship, okay? But I also think it's cyclical, because this is an area of, I think, greatest vulnerability, And if you are serving the other person and sacrificial towards the other person, then in daily living, you can, to a biblical degree, trust and love your spouse and know that they're thinking for your welfare in all these other areas of life. If you can be self-sacrificial in this area, God is at work in you. God is growing you to actually love and care for your spouse. And I would just say this, as regards to self-sacrifice, sometimes the only way you can know how to serve somebody else is by asking the person and talking, communicating with each other. One of the burdens that I've had for married couples before is the lack of talking about the difficulties they have in this arena. And then they really need to talk. Oh, but it's awkward. I know. Oh, but it's too difficult. I know. Oh, but I don't know how they're going to respond. You know, sometimes you need to bring along another brother or sister in Christ to help you to be able to communicate. But you do need to talk. You do need to verbalize. How does one know what sacrifice looks like if they don't know where you're at? So husbands and wives, there does need to be communication there in order to know self-sacrifice. So, the physical union is a picture of Jesus' victory over Satan. The physical union is one of loving self-sacrifice, which Christ, by the power of the Spirit, enables us to do by his grace and by his strength. And then, the third point, and this is a little bit different than the first two points, but God calls us to frequent satisfaction. Now, I want to emphasize this point. Paul does not negate that the sexual union, he doesn't say it's not meant to satisfy the couples. But I want to take this a little bit further and want you to notice something. Paul is not married, and he's writing this. And it seems as though he feels like he's not missing out. Okay? In a sexually inundated culture, we are told you are missing out. And if you were called to singleness, because Paul indicates in this chapter that there are some called to singleness. In our culture, we say, you are weird. There's got to be something different about you. You know, you have to want this. Paul indicates that someone can be single and fulfilled as a Christian. Okay, they can honor the marriage bed as a Christian while at the same time recognizing that gift that God has given to other believers. So please, if you're not married, don't make an idol of this. And even as I say, don't make an idol of it. Well, easier said than done, okay? But Christ gives us the grace, right? In his providence and his sovereignty. That said, Paul says in verse 5, do not deprive one another. And I didn't read this earlier. But do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. A married couple's intent is to help each other in godliness, to serve one another, and to be concerned if there were to be a time period apart from each other. It's interesting. I think it's because of a passage like this, little known fact, that Martin Luther, he was a very disciplined man. He actually planned how many days a week he and his wife were going to be involved in the sexual union. And they agreed upon it together. And it was going to be 3 times a week. You know, that's what they decided. This is written down for all Christians to know 500 years later. It wasn't only Martin Luther, though, that took this seriously. The Puritans, you know, sometimes when we use the word Puritan or we say puritanical, we say, oh, those people, they didn't know anything. They never knew how to, you know, enjoy life. One man by the name of Joel Beakey, he's in Grand Rapids at Puritan Theological Reformed Seminary. In his book on the Puritans, he said, the Puritans took the matrimonial duty of sex so seriously that failure to extend due benevolence by either partner could be grounds for church discipline. there is at least one case on record in which a husband was excommunicated for neglecting his wife by not having intercourse with her for a long period of time. The point, I think, is very important to note today. I think it's even more important to note today because something that I've discovered with people actually in the generation just under me. I'm in the older generation by 1 year, okay? But the generation under me, I can say that. I've heard and have been even surprised by the number of people who would say, you know, it doesn't matter if we have sex. It doesn't matter if we participate in it often. Like, you know, I mean, whenever we get around to it or whatever. I mean, I don't really care. And what? And I go to this passage in 1 Corinthians 7. And look at the wording of Paul. Look at verse 5 again. One, he uses the word deprive. That sounds pretty significant. Deprive, really? That strong of a term? Yes. Don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time so that you can devote yourselves to prayer. Does it sound like Paul is saying, you know, oh, just who cares, whatever? Does it sound like he's saying that? No. He's like, very specific. You need this in your lives as married couples. This needs to be consistent and frequent. And for people who say, oh, that sounds so tiring or exhausting or whatever, that's part of self-sacrifice. Okay? Seriously. I know you guys are chuckling, but you know it's true. You learn and you serve and you grow together in those types of ways. Now, by the way, even as I say this, there are some people who will sinfully quote this passage. Give me my right. We're supposed to have this regularly. And there are other issues going on. There are other difficulties that need to be worked through within the marriage relationship. There could be medical reasons. There could be distance that separates you. Of course, all of those things can take place. But I want to make sure that I emphasize that too, because you can't use this passage as a selfish means. This passage is meant for selflessness, okay? Other people, when they hear that there could be exceptions, they go, well, there's exceptions. And then I just want to say, exceptions are not the norm. Right? Paul says here to render. I think it's the King James has it that wording, render the due benevolence. And that word for render means to give fully and without reluctance. It's the idea of the word. Give fully. To give out without reluctance. It's a joy of self-sacrifice. To help your spouse to grow in godliness. To show your spouse that you are serving them and you love them. It's a due benevolence. And in all of this, what's utterly phenomenal and astounding to me is that God even says this is an act of worship to the Lord. That it actually glorifies him when a couple is serving one another, even in this. For his glory, and he will shape his children through this type of relationship. I hope that we as God's children grow in understanding the purpose of the sexual union, and that we as well are faithful in teaching the generation under us what is sex. The Corinthian church in Corinth, they said, go worship in the temple. Go worship with whoever you want. And God says, no, you worship God with your spouse in the marriage bed between husband and wife. And this brings him honor to help you to grow in fighting sin, to help you in growing to know the self-sacrifice of Christ. So this is the calling of God in Christ Jesus. So with that, let me ask that we break up into groups in prayer, and really even asking that the Lord would help us to be people who truly understand God's intention for sex and sexuality. We live in a very confused culture. This, in my mind, seems to be probably one of the main issues that the church is under attack today in America, and could be the issue that's going to come down the pike in the years to come of greater, maybe even greater persecution. Who knows? But I do pray that our hearts would be set on Christ, and that we would speak and act in such ways that our children would be, that our children and following generations of people around us would see that Christ's way is truly the best. So let's break up into groups, and I'll close each other in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and you have spoken all things that we need to grow in life and godliness. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit to empower us, to have discernment, and to even show forth your love to other people. And I do pray, Lord, that you would transform our minds as it relates to sex. Cause us to think biblically, but not just as we think about that topic, but as we think about other human beings, that we would really know they're created in your image, that we would have a genuine, true love for the people around us, not simply to use them, but to serve them. And then within marriages, within this church, I pray that they would be healthy, that people would serve you within marriages, and we wouldn't take on the mindset of the world like the Corinthians who worshiped, quote unquote, in sinful ways, but that we would worship you truly. Lord, keep our hearts focused on you. We pray we would truly be intoxicated with the Spirit, and that the marriages, even within this church, would truly exemplify Christ in the church. And Lord, where there are difficulties, which I'm sure there are, where there are sins, I pray that we would not hide them and hold them into the darkness, but Lord, you would expose them with your light, or that we would even seek to grow in relationship with one another so that sin is exposed, and that we would abhor what's evil and hold fast to what's good. May your name be glorified, Father. Thank you for Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.